Before we come to consider God's word together, let's bow our heads together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us in every way. And as we come around your words, together in some ways, but apart, in a practical sense, we come to hear what you have to say to us. So Father, by your Spirit, open your word to us, illuminate it to us, and open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have to say to us, that it might go in to our thoughts and make a difference in the things that we do and the way that we live our lives. Bless us by your word and your Spirit together, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles once again back to our New Testament reading and the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15, Luke and chapter 15. And again this evening we're coming for the third time to look together at this parable of the prodigal son, sometimes called the parable of the two sons. We're going to look at the final part of this parable together this evening, and the second son, the older son, or the self-righteous son. The three parables that we read in our reading that make up chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel really all contain the same theme. They're all telling the same story in a different way and drawing out a different aspect of it. Now, whether they were originally spoken together as they're presented in the Gospel, or whether the inspired author put them together for thematic reasons, we don't know, but in some senses that doesn't matter. They are together in God's Word, so that's how we take them. The theme that we see across all three of the parables, the parable of the sheep, the coins, and the parable of the lost son, the theme across them all is God's joy at finding lost things. God's joy at finding lost things. And in the context of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, it is Christ himself, God the Son, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. As I said, these past few Sundays we've been looking together at the parable of the lost son, sometimes called the parable of the two sons or the prodigal son. We've already considered first son, the prodigal, the lost son himself. And then last Sunday we looked at the father who welcomed him home. And tonight we're going to look together at the second son, the older one, the one who stayed home. But in many ways, the son who turns out to be just as lost as his younger brother. If we acknowledge, as we did when we considered it together, that the first son in the story is who all of us used to be before we came by God's grace in repentance and faith to God's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the second son, the older son, is who we ought to fear becoming. There's a symmetry to the parable, a symmetry to Jesus' words here, and many of the elements around the younger son's return home are actually reflected in the part of the story of the older son. They're repeated, they're reflected, and that causes us to draw a natural comparison between the two, which is what we're going to do a little bit this evening. The opening verses, verse 11 through to about verse 18, are important because they set the scene. They frame the family and give it its context, give the context to all that happens next. And as I said in the first message, the wider context, of course, of the story that Jesus is telling, this parable, is redemption history. The whole of redemption history is in view, beginning with humanity's rejection of God's fatherhood. The prodigal, in God's grace and in his providence, comes to an understanding of the reality of his situation and the reality of his need. And he realizes that he can go back to his father, even if it is as a hired hand. Then we get to the main part of the story, which is the part that is paralleled by his older brother. Each son returns home. Both of them return home. The prodigal comes from the far-off land, and the older son comes from the field, where he's presumably been working for his father. In the next part that's reflected in both the beginning and the end of the parable, the father comes to meet his sons, to be reconciled to them. The prodigal he meets on the roads and embraces his returning, repentant, once lost son. But the older son is angry and he won't come into the house. He won't come into his home, meaning his father has to go out to him to plead with him. The prodigal, the lost son, when he returns, he responds to his father's gracious love with repentance, acknowledging his unworthiness. But this is where the story of the older son diverges from that of the younger. Because the older son responds to the grace and the love of his father, not with repentance, not with joy, but with complaints. So I'm going to look this evening in four parts at this son, the second son, and the teaching our Lord Jesus gives here in this parable. So our first heading is the son returns. The son returns. So the older son, he comes in from the fields. And we begin to get the first ideas of who is being represented, who is being represented in the parable. At the beginning of the parable, we'd probably think to put the older son in the same category as the 99 sheep in the first parable, or as the 9 coins in the second. He's the one that wasn't lost. He's the one that stayed put. He's the good. He's the faithful one. But this story, this parable, the parable of the lost son, it goes far deeper than those first two parables. There's a greater meaning to it. And when the son comes near the house, he hears the party. He hears the music. He hears the dancing. He hears the joy and rejoicing. And we discover that he's really a stranger to the joy and the celebration that's going on in the house. He's a stranger in his own home, a stranger in his father's home. He's outside. He's working in the fields. Now, ordinarily, that's where you'd expect the older son to be, the faithful son, working for his father, looking after his interests. But in the context of the parable, what we see is a man, a son, who is cut off from the house of his father because he's preoccupied with the job that he's doing, with the work that he's doing. The importance of this for the point that Jesus is making in the parable, in this part of the parable, comes out in the son's complaint, which we'll look at in a few minutes. But that sense of alienation from what's happening in the house increases once the son speaks to the servant. When he gets back, he wants to know what's going on. He comes to the servant and says, "Tell me what's happening in the house." And when he finds out why there is music and there is dancing, we discover that he really is alienated. He really is estranged from his father's house, from the home, from all that's going on there. Because unlike his father, he's not pleased at the return of his brother. And he's even less pleased at the reception that his brother is getting. And we're told in the text that he was angry. He was angry And so he wouldn't go in. He wouldn't go into the home, and he wouldn't go in and take his place. As the older son, he had a place, a position of responsibility in the house. But because of his anger at what was going on, he refused to go in and take that place. Secondly, his father comes to him. His father comes. What the son does is a great insult to his father and to everyone at the celebration. If you want to get an idea of the kind of consequences and the level of importance that you might put on somebody refusing to come into this sort of gathering, if you want to get the idea of the consequences for treating the head of a household in a Middle Eastern home in such a poor manner, then we might think about the events at the beginning of the book of Esther. During the exile of Israel in Babylon, King Ahasuerus holds a great festival to celebrate the greatness of his kingdom, the riches and the splendor that he has amassed as king. And he calls for his queen, Queen Vashti, to be brought to him. But she's too occupied with what she's doing, with her own celebrations, and she refuses. The king is angry, and Vashti is deposed. She is removed and replaced as queen by Esther. Jesus' listeners would know well that story. They would know well the traditions and the rules of their society, which the older son is breaking at this point in the story. Jesus' listeners would understand these things. They would expect the father to be angry. They would expect the father probably to send his son away, to rebuke him. As they probably would have expected him to do with the younger son. But instead, the father comes out to him. Just as he did with his brother. He comes out to him. It's a move which is as humiliating to the father in the context of that culture as it was for him to run through the streets and embrace his dirty and smelly lost son. There's a parallel there between those two events. He comes out to him though. In love and humility, in grace and compassion, he comes to his son to plead with him. He leaves his home, he leaves his guests to come and plead with his older son who won't come in. It would be unthinkable in the culture to do such a thing. The patriarch of a family does not plead with his son to do something. He commands. But here he is, showing that same unexpected, undeserved, gracious love and compassion that he showed for his younger son, the lost son, the prodigal son. Now he shows that same love and compassion to his older son. What a picture of the way our God reaches out. With grace and with love and with compassion into the hearts of men. To call us in, to call us into his home, to call us into his family. What grace, what humility on the part of God to send his only begotten son into the world to die that we might have life in him. He pleads with you to come in. To come in to his family, to come in to his kingdom, to be one of his people, to come in repentance and faith and join the celebration of God's people, to turn your back on your sins, on your self-righteousness, and come in to his world, into his kingdom. God is sovereign in all that he does. He reigns supreme over the world, and there is nothing beyond his reach, not even you. He is absolutely sovereign, and he is the one who elects unto salvation. And yet, he comes to us with such humility, with such grace, with such compassion. Remember how Jesus pleaded over Jerusalem, how he wept over Jerusalem with these words in Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And then in condemnation of them, he finishes, but you were not willing. Are you willing this evening? Are you willing this evening to come in repentance and faith? To respond to the grace and the love and the compassion that God has shown you in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to come? Or will you remain outside? Thirdly, we see the self-righteousness of the Son. And while we've already begun to get a picture of the true nature of the older son, his speech in response to his father's pleas really does condemn him and reveals his heart to be self-righteous. Here's where we can really start to unpack this aspect of the parable. His father, as I've said, comes to him in grace and love. But what does he do? What does his son do in response? He responds by telling him how hard he's worked. He was angry. He wouldn't come in. He says to his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never transgressed your commandments. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. These many years I've been serving you. And he has. He's been a good servant to his father. He's been obedient to his father. But there's something lacking. There's something missing in his obedience. There's something missing in his servanthood. For he lacks fellowship with his father fundamentally. He lacks fellowship. And his speech demonstrates the attitude of a servant or of a slave, not of a son. This is the eldest son. This is the heir. He should not feel like this. He should not behave like this. He is not a servant. He is a son. We see the level of anger and contempt he has for his father in the way he addresses him. He doesn't even address him as father. He just says, look, look, lo, these many years I've been serving you. He never calls him father. In some ways, this son reminds me of the rich young man who came to see Jesus. In Luke 18, he too said that he had served God and obeyed the commands all his life. But what did Jesus say to him? He said, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. And the son here reveals what he lacks in verse 29. Having told his father of his service and his obedience, he says to him, you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. For in his heart, what he wants to do is to be with his friends. He wants to be doing his own thing. He wants to take what is his father's and he wants to do what he wants with it. Is he really much different from his brother? Both of them are estranged and rebellious. One while he's absent. One while he's away from the father's house. and the other while he's there in the midst of it. The younger son's estrangement and rebellion is shown clearly in his surrendering to his passions, his request to take what he wants from his father and leave the house, leave the home. Whereas the older son's estrangement and rebellion is shown in his anger and refusal to enter the house, in his attitude towards his father. The younger son, the prodigal, he came to his father with the intention of being asked to be made a hired man, a servant in his father's house. But when he saw the gracious love that his father had for him, he knew there was no need to make that request. And he simply came in repentance, acknowledging his own unworthiness. But his older brother did not see it that way. His "I am a servant" speech parallels the first thinking of the prodigal. But in the older brother's case, the older son's case, it comes after the father's demonstration of love and grace. So either he wouldn't, or he couldn't see that love and that grace for what it was. He couldn't or wouldn't repent. Little note about repentance. Repentance does not mean being found. Both of them are found. Both the younger and the older son are found by the father. He comes to both of them. But one understands and accepts the status of being found. The other, we're not so sure. What must have been clear to the scribes and the Pharisees at this point as they listened to the Lord Jesus bring out this parable was that in the parable, as Jesus was speaking, he was speaking to them. They were the older son. The ones with all the blessings of the fellowship of God. The ones with all the blessings of the covenant of God's. And yet so mired in their self-righteousness, in their works righteousness, in their obedience to the law, in their service to God, that they had forgotten about fellowship with him, that they had forgotten their sonship. And when the Lord Jesus came and showed them the grace of God, they could do nothing but complain. We see that in the beginning of the chapter. The tax collectors and the sinners draw near to Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, "This man receives and eats with sinners. What's he doing?" They do not understand the grace and the love of God. Just like the older son in the parable. They were the ones with the benefits of fellowship with God. But they were the ones behaving like slaves, like servants. With the impression that they had that their own righteousness, their own obedience to the law would be enough to keep God's covenants and please their father. But we must also be careful, because there is also sadly a sense in which the elder son may represent part of the church today. There are many in the church who would dislike and reject the full and free gospel of grace because it tends to promote lawlessness. It tends to cause people to think in lawless ways. But the scriptures argue against this strongly. The New Testament and the letters, particularly the letters of Paul, argue against this. Does this mean that we can sin as we want? By no means, says the apostle. And we must beware of such thinking creeping into our hearts and minds. We must beware of such legalism that we end up like the scribes and Pharisees. That we end up like the older son in the parable. That we end up unable to rejoice in the good that God is doing. In the people that he is saving. Because he's saving sinners. He saved me, a sinner. Maybe he saved you, a sinner. And he's still in the business of saving sinners, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. The elder son's anger is born out of his misunderstanding of the Father's grace and love and compassion. That it was something to be earned by obedience. And when he saw it being freely offered to this willful, disobedient brother, it was too much for him, and the anger welled up within him. He thought himself to be better than his brother. But when his heart is revealed in that speech, we find that it contains the same rebellious nature. You can respond to the grace that God has shown in the Lord Jesus Christ with repentance and faith, confessing your unworthiness to receive it. But you cannot earn that grace with slavery and obedience. The son did not understand these things. He did not see that he already had the grace and compassion of his Father. You see, once we are living in his kingdom, once we are in his house, once we are his people, once he has saved us once by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are recipients of his free grace, of his love, of his compassion. And we must not begrudge the demonstration of that grace and love to others. Whether they be in a worse position than we were before we were saved, or whether they be in a better one. We should rejoice. We should rejoice when every sinner comes to the Lord in repentance and faith. When every sinner is found. You cannot earn his grace by slavery. Finally, we come to consider the father's speech in verses 31 and 32 at the end of the chapter. And this speech forms a final plea to the older son to come to be reconciled. It is an appeal for the son, the older son, to rejoice in his brother's return. He says, we should be glad. He includes the son, this older son, this rebellious older son. He includes him. He said, we should be glad. He assures the son that his rights as the firstborn heir are protected. He says to him, all that I have is yours. Son, he says, he calls him his son. Son, all that I have is yours. The father rejects that slave, that servant category that the older son tried to put himself in when he said he was a slave and he was obedient. No, the father says, son, son. The speech, the words of the father, they're not an apology for the celebration nor a reproach for his son. But they are a cry from the heart, a cry from the heart of a father for an understanding of the grace and compassion. They are an invitation to join the celebration. I think the end of this chapter and the structure of this chapter, indeed the structure of the whole of Luke's gospel, is fascinating. But this chapter, as we've been studying this part of it is incredible. The chapter begins with the question of eating, doesn't it? They draw near to him. The sinners, the tax collectors, they draw near to Jesus because they want to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complain in verse 2 saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The chapter begins with this question of eating, who Jesus is eating with, who he's spending time with. The scribes and the Pharisees say he shouldn't be spending time with sinners, he should come and sit with us. But as Jesus himself said, after we see Zacchaeus, the tax collector, transformed by the power of the gospel in Luke chapter 19, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The chapter opens with this question about eating and who should be allowed in. And it ends with this open invitation to join the banquet, to join the meal. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's an invitation to you today to come and join the celebration, to come and join the banquet, to come and join the kingdom. To come in repentance and faith in response to that grace and love that the Lord has shown in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something wrong with the end of the chapter. There's something wrong with the end of the parable. For the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and even the story of the lost son, the first son, the younger one, all end with joy. They all end with rejoicing. And not just rejoicing for the one who found, but shared joy and happiness. But the end of the older son's story doesn't end like that. Its ending is missing. And that's not because it's been lost by some hapless scribe who was copying down the Bible, the scriptures, hundreds of years ago. It's missing to make a point. It's missing to leave that invitation hanging in the air for those scribes, for those Pharisees, for you and me. For the scribes and the Pharisees, when Jesus spoke, it remained to be seen what they would do, how they would respond to Jesus' invitation. In the parable, we don't know, we're not told how they respond. Jesus leaves them to make their own conclusions. And we too must take note of the lesson here. That nothing should give us as true pleasure as the conversion of souls to the gospel. For God rejoices in finding those things which are lost, those people who are lost. And so we, if we are believers, if we are Christians, we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice every time a soul is saved, every time the Lord finds another lost soul to bring into his kingdom. What if those who come, what if those who are converted are the vilest offenders? What if they have served sin and Satan for many years? What if they've wasted their portion in prodigal living? Has grace come to their hearts? Are they truly repentant? Have they come to the Father's house? So what if they still have the stench of sin and bear the dirt of their journey on them? So do you and me. So do we. But the grace of God and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered our sin. Just as the robe that was brought out for the younger son covered his dirty body, covered his rags, that robe of righteousness covers you and me if you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we sneer? Can we be angered at the Lord's mercy to others when he has shown us such grace and such mercy already? Is there unrighteousness with God in this? No. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So let us praise God. Let us rejoice and be glad with great joy every time one soul is saved. Let us join in the rejoicing in heaven and say, this my brother, my sister, was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.